You know, the number one question I get as a pastor, number one question is, will my pet be in heaven? Number one question, and I always reply the same way, dogs yes, cats no, every time. Sorry, cat lovers, I had to. But really, the second biggest question that I get as a pastor really has to do with a series of questions around forgiveness and reconciliation. Questions like, how in the world am I supposed to forgive so-and-so for all these things that they did to me? Pastor Nate, do you know what they did to me? And does forgiveness mean that I have to forget and act like nothing ever happened? And if I still have hurt feelings, if I still struggle with anger, does that mean I haven't really forgiven the person? And is it possible to forgive someone if they never admit that they had anything that they did wrong? And does it mean that if I've forgiven somebody that, you know, the relationship has to go back to the way it always was? Ooh, these are tough questions this morning, aren't they? Well, good luck with all that. Let's close in prayer. No, of course not. We're going to look at this, and really this is what the story is. It's all about a story of hope here. Because the story that we're about to look at, we're going to see that if Joseph could forgive his brothers for the horrible things that they did to him, if he can be reconciled with his brothers after 20 years, friends, there's hope for our relationships here today. There is no one that we can't forgive. There is no relationship that God can't reconcile if, and this is an important if, we do it God's way. And that's what we want to see in the story here from Joseph and his brothers. Chapter 42. Now, we're going to do a lot of summarizing, but remember, last week we encountered Joseph. He's the second youngest of 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. And as Pastor Matthew said last week, Jacob was having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad 13 years of life. His life was a train wreck. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused of rape, and he finds himself rotting in an Egyptian prison. Things are not going well for him, and yet the refrain over and over again that we see in his story is that God was with Joseph. And Joseph experienced God being with him, so much so that instead of getting bitter, as every opportunity he would have had to be bitter and vengeful and spiteful, instead he kept his heart soft toward God and soft toward his brother, as we're going to see. Now, after several years in prison, Joseph finally gets his big break. Pharaoh has a dream, and because he's so worked up about this dream and no one seems to be able to interpret it for him, they find one person, Joseph, who has the ability to interpret dreams. God gave him this special ability for such a time as this. And so Joseph, out of prison, comes and interprets this bad dream of Pharaoh, where there's these cows and they're eating each other and they're like, what in the world's going on? And here's what Joseph says. He says, what this dream is all about is that there's about to be 7 years of prosperity in your kingdom, followed by 7 years of famine in your kingdom. And so you better start storing up now, Pharaoh. Be ready for the time when the famine comes. And the Pharaoh is so overjoyed, the Pharaoh is so thankful from what he heard from Joseph, that he brings him from the prison, mopping the floors, up to second in command under the most powerful kingdom in the entire world. I mean, talk about rags to riches, talk about change of fortune. I mean, this is an incredible story. And so there we fast forward 10 years into the future. Joseph is now in charge of the distribution process for all of these regions, all of these families and people all over the region coming to Egypt. Why are they coming to Egypt? Because Egypt is the only one that has food because of what Joseph said to Pharaoh. And so all these people are coming up, and God is setting up the story. You see it. God's setting up this 20-year reunion, because here comes Joseph's brothers from the land of Canaan to buy food in Egypt, and guess who they're going to come face-to-face with? They're going to come face-to-face with their brother that they sold into slavery 20 years prior. Wow. Talk about a setup to a story. What's Joseph going to do? What would you do in this circumstance? I mean, I know what I'd be tempted to do. What would you do? Well, we're going to fast forward. We're not going to look at the situation quite yet. We're going to fast forward to chapter 45, three chapters later, and we're going to see how this moment, this big reveal moment, goes down. So Genesis 45, verse 4, it says, Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery in Egypt. And at that, if I was one of the brothers, I'd be looking for an exit. I'd be begging for my life. Don't kill me. But he says, no, listen, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Wow. I mean, what forgiveness, what mercy, what grace in the heart of Joseph. Here are these broken relationships that began in Genesis 37, 4 with the words, the brothers hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. These same brothers who sell him into slavery, the lie about his death, are the same brothers that are now restored and the relationships are repaired. All is forgiven. And the book of Genesis really ends with a happily ever after kind of fairy tale story. It's incredible. Now, when we get under the surface of this story, we begin to see powerful principles of forgiveness and reconciliation for us today. Because when we just look at the end, if we just look at chapter 45, and we just see how this ends, you might say, man, I wish I could sort of hit the fast forward button on some of my relationships. I wish I could get to the happy ending in my relationships. I wish I could fast forward to 20 years in the future when maybe, you know, my family members will all get back together and hug it out. Or where I can skip forward to the place of forgiveness where I no longer am dealing with the hurt and the grief and the anger because my husband or wife cheated on me or stepped out of me and my best friend betrayed me, right? Don't we wish we could skip to the ending? And yet, that's not how life works, is it? There's no fast forward button on life. We don't just skip. We have to go through a process. And it's a hard process. It's a long process. But this is how God works. When it comes to forgiveness and reconciliation, God's way works through time and space. He works through the long, often painful process, the hard work and the heart work of forgiveness and reconciliation. In fact, that's exactly what he does in Joseph's life. This powerful moment, listen, in chapter 45 doesn't happen without the long, painful process of chapters 42, 43, and 44. And so the same is with our lives. So skip back again, go to chapter 42, and I want to show you a few things in this passage, because if you've read this story before, you know this to be true, but if you're skimming through it, you'll clearly see that this is the case, that it's kind of a confusing story here in these three chapters, because it seems like Joseph's interactions with his brothers, the first time he sees them after 20 years, it seems like he's not particularly forgiving or reconciling. It seems maybe that he's like vengeful and spiteful. I mean, some of the things that go down, it's hard to explain. I mean, as soon as he sees them, it says he disguises himself. That is, he doesn't tell them his real identity. And of course, the last time you saw your brother was when he was 17, and now he's 40, and he's dressed like an Egyptian, and he's walking like an Egyptian, right? You wouldn't know who he was either, right? He's out of context completely. So they don't know who he is. But then he starts speaking to them harshly. In fact, he accuses his brothers of being spies, sent to, you know, ruin the kingdom. He puts them in jail for 3 days, and then he releases them, all but one of them, Simeon, and he says, listen, here's how you can prove you're not spies. You told me that you have a younger brother. Okay, go back to your land, go bring your younger brother Benjamin, and come back, and then I'll know you're telling the truth, but I'm keeping Simeon as ransom. Ooh, wow, that doesn't sound particularly forgiving, does it? And so finally, we get to chapter 43. The brothers come back, they bring Benjamin with him, and suddenly it seems like Joseph is a different guy. I mean, he throws this big banquet for him, feeds them this great food from the table, gives them changes of clothes, doesn't charge them for all the grains, the sack grains that he gives them to send them back with. It seems like, wow, okay, well, this is a whole different experience of this Egyptian prime minister. But Joseph hides his favorite silver cup in the grain sack of the youngest son, Benjamin. And he sends them off on their way. And before they could get too far, Joseph sends one of his servants to say, hey, hold on. The prime minister believes that you have stolen his favorite silver cup. You're coming with us. And they're like, we didn't do anything. What are you talking about? And so they go one by one through the grain sacks until finally they get to Benjamin's. Lo and behold, they pull out the silver cup that Joseph planted there. And Joseph says, look what you've done. Benjamin, you are going to be my slave for the rest of your life. The rest of you can go free. Say, what in the world is going on with this story? I mean, I can't make any sense of this. What do you mean? You said this is like a forgiveness story. It doesn't sound like that. I mean, it sounds like some kind of like, you know, off the wall, crazy, twisted game of revenge that you'd like see on like on one of those reality shows. Or maybe this is like an emotional basket case. I mean, this guy's erratic. He's off his rocker. What I hope to show you is actually neither of those things are true. Joseph is not being vengeful. He's not being an emotional, you know, erratic basket case. In fact, Joseph, for the sake of his brothers and on behalf of God, is leading his brothers through the biblical process that the Jewish rabbis called teshuvah. All right, so I want to teach you a Hebrew word, okay? Can you say this word with me? Teshuvah. You say it. Teshuvah. Okay, there you go. You know a Hebrew word. This word has come to be understood as the true conditions of reconciliation according to the rabbis. And teshuvah involves three concepts in which we are going to see lived out in this story: remorse, repentance, and return. Remorse, repentance, and return. Now, let me show you these three steps of teshuva that Joseph led his brothers down. Step one, remorse, that is the sorrow for our sin. Notice that Joseph, his move in chapter 42 is to accuse his brothers of a crime that they did not commit, that is spying, in order to make them remember and be repentant of the crime that they did commit years prior, selling Joseph into slavery. You see it? So this was his purpose. So how'd it go? Well, it went exactly like Joseph was hoping for. Verse 24 in chapter 42, excuse me, chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, surely we're being punished because of our brother, what we did to Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now we must give an account for his blood. You see it? Joseph now sees his brother make the connection. They're remorseful. They're confessing their sin. Step one of teshuvah, remorse, is complete. Now, is that fine? Can Joseph now go in and say, okay, I was just kidding? No, why? Well, if you've gone through some serious confession or you've gone through these kinds of things, you know that sometimes people can be really sorry. I mean, it can even come with tears. People can be really sorry, but you don't know if they're really sorry. Maybe they're just sorry they got caught. Maybe they're just sorry they're not in control. Maybe they're just sorry because they're in prison right now, right? So how do we really know if it's heart deep? Well, that leads us to step number two of teshuvah, that is repentance. Repentance is a commitment to change the heart and the mind, to change the heart and the mind about your behavior, about what you believe, about what you've done. It's a change, a turning. And the second step that we see here in the story take place far away from Joseph, all the way back in Canaan. But Joseph has arranged the conditions so that we know whether or not the second step has taken place. Here's what I mean by that. Remember, Joseph is holding Simeon as ransom, one of the brothers. And Simeon will only be released if they bring the youngest son, Benjamin, back with them, right? That's the conditions. Now, Joseph knows his father, Jacob. He knows that Jacob will not let Benjamin go on that dangerous road back to Egypt unless he truly believes that what happened to Joseph will not happen to Benjamin. That he will not be taken from him, but he can trust the brothers this time. This is the conditions. And so what happens? Well, we see in Genesis 43:9, Judah, the representative of the brothers of the clan, says to Jacob, "I myself will guarantee Benjamin's safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." What is Judah doing? He's being the representative of repentance for on behalf of his family. He's saying, "I am not going to let happen this time what we allowed happen last time. You can count on me." This is repentance. He's saying, "I'm committed to a change of direction, a change of heart, a change of mind." Step two of teshuva is achieved. Now we get to step three. Joseph leads his brothers to return. The step of return. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks helped me in his book, Covenant and Conversation, about the book of beginnings, Genesis, to unlock this passage and help me see this. Here's how he defines return. This occurs when an opportunity presents itself for repeating the offense once again, and the offender is able to commit the offense, but refrains from doing so because of teshuvah. Here, the opportunity is in front of them, but instead of doing it, they say, "Nope, not this time. I'm not going to do it. I'm not giving in to temptation." Now, this is a masterclass in how Joseph set up the scenario. We get to Genesis chapter 44. Joseph constructs what we might even say is a controlled experiment with his brothers. His brothers, who once sold him into slavery, now are put in a situation where they have the opportunity to do something very similar to the other younger brother, Benjamin. See, Joseph puts them in a situation where they have an overwhelming temptation to repeat this same sin by abandoning Benjamin to slavery and them escaping with their own freedom. And think about this. Benjamin is now the youngest son of Jacob. He is the envied son. Why? Because he's the son of Rachel, just like Joseph was. He's the youngest son who Jacob loved. He'd be put in a position to be envied by his brothers. Not to mention, when he sits with his brothers for a meal, in Genesis chapter 43:34, it says that Joseph ensured that Benjamin's portion was five times as much as his brother's. Now, why would he have done that? There's only one reason that this detail is in here in the Bible. It's there because Joseph is trying to make his brothers evoke jealousy in their hearts so that when the opportunity comes to abandon Benjamin to slavery and escape, they'd say, "You know what? Let's do this. Who wants to be around this brother anyway?" Right? Same. It's like the same scenario. Here it is. What are you guys going to do? You're going to do the same thing? You're going to go back to your old sins, or are you going to change your ways? Well, what happens? This time it's different. This time it's different. Judah, again, the representative of the family, the very brother who was responsible for selling Joseph into slavery, he steps up and he says in Genesis 44:33, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers." Judah offers himself as a sacrifice on behalf of Benjamin's life. Joseph sees it. He's led his brothers through teshuva. He's gotten to the final step at the end of chapter 44, and chapter 45 opens with Joseph just crying out. He's just sobbing. Everybody hears it. He can't help it anymore. He reveals himself, and he lets the floodgates open, the floodgates of love and compassion and forgiveness and reconciliation and mercy and grace. I mean, he just brings his brothers close and reveals who he is. See, it's only then can forgiveness be given and granted, and it's only then can true reconciliation of the relationships take place. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in the story. You might be here and you say, well, that's really nice for Joseph and his brothers. I mean, what a great redemption story. I wish I had a fairy tale in my life. But Pastor Nate, like, what's in here for me in my story today? I want to show you three biblical principles of forgiveness and reconciliation. I want to encourage you to write these down or take a picture of them or put them on your phone, because these are the kind of things that you're going to want to go back to when you face these situations, as all of us will, in our lives. Biblical principle number one is this. Biblical forgiveness begins with a resolved trust in the sovereign love and justice of God. It begins with a resolved trust in the sovereign love and the justice of God. Somewhere over those hard years, and we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, but maybe it was a gradual process, Joseph came to the place where he was able to release his brothers for the things that they had done to him. No longer hold on to that grudge against his brothers and release it into the sovereign, trustworthy hands of God. And we know that's true because the moment Joseph spots his brothers, he is already in the process of reconciliation. He's already ready to receive them after he takes them through the process of teshuvah. See, Joseph was ready. If otherwise, he would have probably gone off the hook. He probably, you know, would have brought the smack down on them, right? He didn't do that. He was ready because he had already forgiven them in our hearts. Now, friends, here's the deal. This is where our theology gets tested. Like what we really believe, like functionally what we believe about God. It's boots on the ground kind of experiences like this. It's when you're hurt. It's when you're betrayed. It's when you're walked out on. It's when your best friend abandons you. It's when even the extreme things, like the crimes committed against Joseph, happen in your life. What do we really then believe about God? See, forgiveness does not start with our emotions and our feelings. If you're waiting for that, friends, you might be waiting a long time. It doesn't start with your emotions. It starts with your mind. It starts with your belief system. What do you believe about God? Do you believe in God's sovereign goodness and love, that he's still for you, he hasn't abandoned you, that he's going to produce something through these experiences? Listen, even if you don't even see it until you hit the shores of heaven, that God's going to do something with us? Do you believe that? Do you believe in God's sovereign justice? That no one's getting away with anything. He is the ultimate arbiter. He is the ultimate avenger. Do you trust his capable hands of dealing with it? See, biblical forgiveness means that when you're tempted to say, I want to make that person pay, I hope they suffer just as much as I suffered, we don't. We take that thought captive and we say, I'm going to trust Lord, I'm trusting this person into your hands, not mine. Do you do that? See, because when we do, bit by bit, we begin to grant forgiveness from here, from our belief system, that's when eventually you begin to feel forgiveness in your heart and your emotions. And some of us, we haven't really got around our heads around this yet. Some of us, we still are holding on to stuff for years and years, and maybe what you need to do is go back to principle one. Because it might not be about that person. It might be about God. Your issue is with God. Your quarrel is with God. You need to go back and say, what do I believe about who God is? And when this begins to get healed, friends, then you can be opened up to forgive the horizontal relationships in your life. That's biblical principle number one about forgiveness. The second is this: biblical forgiveness seeks the ultimate good of the offender. Biblical forgiveness seeks the ultimate good of the offender. Now, this is really important to clarify. What do we mean by ultimate good of the offender? Here's what it doesn't mean. The ultimate good of the offender does not mean that we wish rainbows and butterflies for the people who offend us. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we hope, you know, they have a pain-free, wonderful life, that they get off the hook and they never have to experience any of the pain for what they did. That's not what it means. What does the ultimate good mean? Well, it means what is God's ultimate good. What is God's ultimate good for every single one of us? God's ultimate good for every single one of us is that we would humble ourselves before a holy God, that we would see that we have sin in our life that we can't pay for, that we need Jesus Christ. We need a sacrifice made for us by a holy God to forgive us our sin. And we repent, we exercise teshuvah before a holy God. This is what God, it is the ultimate good that God is after for every single one of our lives. You know what else is God's ultimate good? God's ultimate good is that people would not be taken advantage of, that people wouldn't have to deal with the injustices of other people, that God's will of justice would happen on earth. If this is God's ultimate good, then it reframes what it means when we say we are seeking the ultimate good of the people who have offended us. See, Joseph was after the ultimate good of his brothers. What was it that was their good? The process of teshuva was their ultimate good. You know, Joseph could have, when he met his brothers on that day, he could have said, hey guys, hey, remember me? It's Joey. You know, remember? Hey, did you guys bring my colorful coat? No, you didn't? All right, never mind, not a big deal. But guys, hey, listen, I forgive you. Let's just put all this in the past. You know, let bygones be bygones. No big deal. You know, let's just shake on it. Let's hug it out as brothers, right? Brothers don't shake hands. Brothers got a hug. He could have done that, right? Now, would that have been their ultimate good? No. Why? Well, because they could have left from that experience and never been remorseful. Never repented of the things that they've done. Maybe they would have thought, hey, God let us escape from something. No big deal. Let's go perpetrate it again. Maybe to our younger brother Benjamin. Do you see it? See, it's the ultimate good that Joseph let his brothers down. Now, you and I might not have the kind of authority that Joseph had. You and I might not be as brilliant as Joseph is to set up these situations. But we can also be after the ultimate good of the people who have offended us. How do we do that? Well, all of us can pray, can't we? We can all pray for it in their life. Pray, Lord, bring whatever vehicle necessary in their life. Bring them to that place of repentance. So for the sake of the relationship, for the sake of their life, we can do that. We can pray for our mother or father who mistreated us or failed to be a good parent to us. We can pray for the friend who backstabbed us. And not just pray like God caused terrible things to happen in their life so that, you know, something good happens. You can also pray that God's kindness leads them to repentance, as it says in Romans 2, chapter 4. So we can pray. We can also confront. Now, this is something we often don't like to do. Many of us are wired to not confront. But guess what it says in Matthew 19, 15? If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault. Just between the two of them, of you. And if they listen to you, you've won them over. Biblical pursuit of forgiveness. Listen, friends, some of us really need to hear this. Does not take the path of least resistance. That's man's way. You don't jump church or jump small group because somebody offended you. You don't jump friend circles. You don't go jump into a gossip circle, or what Christians like to call a prayer circle, where they gossip about other people, right? We are called to be people that are peacemakers. This is the call. Friends, we need to confront. Now, one caveat to confronting. Some of us, if we're in extreme circumstances, need to be in a place of safety for us or maybe other family members before we can confront. So you might be in a circumstance where you need some help to think through that, okay? But confrontation is lovingly part of the process of their ultimate good and ours. We can also discipline. You say, what do you mean discipline? Yeah, we can. Joseph disciplined his brothers. He was willing to bring forms of discipline into their life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 reminds us God disciplines those he loves. And we know this. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you've been around kids, you know you can't just let your kids like do whatever they want. What happens? They turn into like the worst human beings if you do that, right? For their sake, you have to bring correction. You have to bring just enough pain into their life to wrangle up that strong-willed heart to turn them back to a place of repentance and peace, right? We know this. It's not just true for kids. We need to do this. And some of us are in circumstances where some forms of pressure or pain might be the necessary thing. You know, I have counseling situations with couples or a husband or a wife who's been through continued abuse, whether emotional or physical, or maybe they've been walked out on, or there's infidelity. And in some cases, the discipline of separation is the thing that begins to cause the other person the level of pain that they might be willing to begin to repent. Or might be, in some cases, divorce. The pursuit of divorce that could begin to happen in order to bring that person to a place of repentance. Maybe even, and I've seen it happen, reconciliation can take place. You might recall the name Rachel Den Hollander. Some of you might know that name. She was a former gymnast. In 2018, she was the first woman to publicly accuse Larry Nassar, the American gymnastics physician, of sexual abuse. And after she did, hundreds of other women came forward with their stories of abuse as well. Now, Rachel's a Christian. She wrote a book called What Is a Girl Worth? And in her book, she chronicles her long, painful journey of coming to a place of forgiveness and begin that process of healing. She had to wrestle with God about forgiveness, wrestle about what she believed. Ultimately, she worked out her theology in real life when she was able to release her anger and her desire for revenge and be able to extend forgiveness to Larry Nassar. And all of that came together. The prayer and the confrontation, even the discipline, came together in the courtroom trial where, face-to-face with Larry, here's what she said: I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than you need forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. That's a woman who understands teshuvah. Third, the biblical forgiveness, model of biblical forgiveness, the goal is always reconciliation. But that requires repentance. It requires the process of teshuvah. We've seen that in Joseph. God tells us that we should be people who seek to reconcile. It's not enough to just say, I forgive that person, I never want to see them again, and I am going to avoid them for the rest of my life. No, we should be people who are pursuing reconciliation. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There's a role we play and the other person plays. Now, it always takes two. This isn't a one-sided thing. Reconciliation always takes two. I've seen amazing stories of reconciliation. Marriages, families were train wrecks. Reconcile, but it always takes two. And that doesn't mean, reconciliation doesn't mean that the relationship will be just like it once was. There could be wounds, and it might never return to the direction that it, or the way, the shape that it once was. It always takes two. If somebody refuses to repent, if they continue to shift the blame, if they're unwilling to change, if they're unwilling to get the help they need for that addiction, whatever it might not be possible to reconcile. We can always forgive, but we may not always be able to reconcile. Now you say, Pastor Nate, man, whew, all of this stuff sounds so hard. Man, I don't think I'm up for it. I think it's easier just to walk away and never talk to the person again. You're right, that is way easier. Way easier. But you'll be robbed of something that God wants to do in your heart. You'll be robbed of a blessing that only God can give through the process. And may I remind you that if you claim that you are a Christian, this is not an optional part of what it means to follow Christ. This is very central to our faith. Jesus even says through a parable that if you fail to forgive the people, if you refuse to forgive the people who you need to forgive, guess what? God says that you might not even understand the gospel, because it's central to the gospel that we forgive. We say, I don't know how to do that. I don't think I can do that. Alexander Pope once said, to err is human, to forgive is divine. And he's absolutely right, because you can't do it. God, it's a supernatural thing in your heart that God through his Spirit needs to do in and through you. And he's given us the greatest example of this in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know this story in Joseph? It's not just about Joseph. Do you know it points forward to Jesus? Do you know that Jesus in the gospel becomes the perfect Judah and the ultimate Joseph? Jesus, just like Judah did, sacrifices his life on behalf of his brother so that we can be set free. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus is the ultimate Joseph because he offers forgiveness and reconciliation, and he paid for it by his own merit on the cross. And he blesses us with every heavenly blessing for eternity. Friends, if we embrace the gospel on a heart level, there's no one that we can't forgive, and there's no relationship that cannot be reconciled. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today, we need your help. For some of us, we have relationships that are so messed up, it's hard to even imagine you doing anything powerful or supernatural through it. But Lord, may we trust you today. First, trust in who you are as the loving and just sovereign God. That we would trust you, that we might be able to seek the good of others that have offended us. And Lord, that we might not shirk away from reconciliation, but pursue it, because you ultimately pursued us. You reconciled us to Christ, though we were sinners, because Christ died for us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.